Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 4 through 9. These are very familiar verses, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. This is our series, Living as Citizens of a Heavenly Kingdom. As you turn there, you can use your Bible, you can use your phone, you can find a Bible in the chair in front of you. A friend can help you find it if you can't find it yourself. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. I'm going to pray once more, and then we'll hear God's word. God, I confess that I am a broken cistern that cannot give of myself. Only you, Lord, have the living water. And I could muster the best rhetoric that I have. I could present with the best flair for persuasion that you have granted me, but it would be but wind that falls well short of our hearts and minds and fails to pierce the soul. So we come now to your holy, life-giving word, not as ones that can grasp it ourselves, not as ones that already know it because, oh, we've read it before, but as those in need of the Spirit to breathe life upon us, that you would raise these dry bones, give us flesh, give us hearts that breathe, that live for our God. Would you do this? We know that you will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. These verses here near the end of Philippians are a perfectly fitted capstone to everything that Paul has been talking about. This goes all the way back, as we've gone over and over every week, to verse 27 of chapter 1 that says Paul has this command for us. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And he's worked that through, and he comes to the end here, and he gives this picture of life that is all-encompassing life in Christ. It's this hope in Christ, this trust in Christ, this rejoicing in Christ or in the Lord, this encouragement in him that we've seen over and over. It's sharing in his sufferings. It's having the mind of Christ. It's being united in Christ over and over, all throughout Philippians. It's in Christ, in the Lord, in Christ, in the Lord. You must live in Christ. That's where he gets to now. You must live in Christ to find peace in God. But what does it mean to be in Christ? I think this phrase, I'm sure there's lots of meanings to it, but I think this phrase depicts for us the reversal of the fall. It reaches all the way back to Genesis 3, where man is cast out of the garden. They depart from the Lord because sin has separated them. And now, because of Christ, it is now being brought back, no longer separated, now brought into union, into relationship with our God. In Christ, that phrase, in Christ, is the outworking of redemption. It's the drama of God's plan of salvation unfolding, and this promise of peace is directly connected to it. Peace here, peace with God, it's not a feeling, it's not serenity, it's not rainbows and dolphins. It's our life rightly ordered according to God. It's us in proper relationship with God. God is our Father. It's proper relation to one another, to the world, how we interact with our work, with our possessions, and even our lives rightly ordered according to our trials and our suffering and our hardships. Peace with God is a right ending to the main body of Philippians here, because peace with God is unsurpassed blessing in Christ. So how is it that we live this life in Christ and find peace with God? Paul gives very tangible ways right here. The first is in verses 4-7. To live in Christ is to delight in him. We live in Christ by delighting in him. Christian piety, the inner life of a Christian, is one of delighting in Christ. And when you think about what's associated with that, what's associated with the inner life of the Christian, you can look to the Psalms. And over, you'll see joy and thanksgiving and prayer. That's the central themes that show up over and over, this inward soul-level devotion to God, a heart and mind set on Christ. And we have already heard these themes in Psalm 100, the call to worship, in Psalm 61. We could have gone to Psalm 64, Psalm 84, Psalm 85. You could go to practically any psalm. We heard these themes again in 1 Thessalonians 5 if you were listening for them. And right after Paul lists joy and thanksgiving and prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Joy, thanksgiving, prayer. This is what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And that's where Paul is starting from here in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And we have to remember the context of Paul writing this rejoice here. He's not sitting on a beach with a Coca-Cola, enjoying the waves, writing about rejoicing and peace. He's in prison, and he's writing to a people that are feeling the pressure of life. They're feeling the oppression of the Roman Empire crushing in on them from the outside. If you don't declare Caesar as Lord, then you'll be ostracized, maybe even put to death. And they're feeling the pressure of life from the inside, this division that we saw last week that seems to split them apart. They are at one time both splitting apart and being crushed together. It's not pleasant. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Continually, always, regardless of what may come. How can we rejoice? Well, in the Lord. It's because it's not located in our circumstances. It's not located in us. It must be located in something else. It must be outside of us, because we change. We go through suffering. We go through times of relative peace, but joy isn't connected to either of those. Joy is connected to the Lord, to our Savior, who does not change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's this life of rejoicing that leads Paul to say, let your reasonableness be known to all. Everyone should see this joy that becomes an expression in gentleness, in humility, in steadfastness, even in trial, even in hardship, even when our marriages feel like they're crumbling, even when the pressures of work bear down on you, even when our children seem or are straying from the Lord and it breaks us, even when loved ones are lost. There's this rejoicing in the Lord. How can we rejoice in those hardships? Again, it's because our anchor is Christ. The storm may be raging around us, the waves buffeting us, the boat tossed to and fro, but we have a steady anchor, a rock, who is Christ, and he is near. what verse 5 ends on. The Lord is near. Now, Paul, he could be saying the Lord is near, meaning he's going to return soon. He says that in other places. Or he could mean the Lord is near, he's present with you. His Spirit is with you, holding you fast. And you say, well, which one is it? I'd say it's both. I think it's intentionally ambiguous. Christ is both coming, all things are going to be set right. We can look to that day. Paul has looked to that day over and over in Philippians. And at the same time, we can know that the Lord is near, that he is already present, that he is already sustaining, that he is already comforting. And it's because both are true, it's because we know that the Lord will come make all things right, and it's because that we know that the Lord is already near with us, that we can turn to him in prayer. And that's exactly what Paul does in verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice the sweeping scope of what Paul is talking about here. It's anxious about anything, prayer and in everything. Anything and everything. Nothing's excluded here. It's this emphatic invitation to come to Christ. It's three times repeated effectively. Prayer, just come generally. Supplication, come with your needs, not just general needs, requests, specific needs. What is it that you need from your Savior? And come in a posture of thanksgiving. Not just thankful for what Christ has done, certainly that. But this posture of thanksgiving reminds us of who we are and who we pray to. It's a submission that we have in prayer, remembering who God is. Bitterness, the opposite of thanksgiving, bitter prayer attempts to pry open the hands of a stingy God. It attempts to persuade God that he must do something, to even almost demand from God. Thankful prayer knows our God. It knows that he's all wise, that he's all good, that he's all powerful, that he is our heavenly Father, and he will answer, and he will answer, even if we don't see the answer or understand it. He will answer, and it will be good. Better than we would have even known to ask for. Thanksgiving, then, this posture of thanksgiving and prayer is a resting in God's grace. Laying it before him, releasing it, because we know who we pray to. So Paul commands this prayer, he commands this asking, and then he promises blessing. Those two go hand in hand for the Christian, command and blessing. God commands good things for his people. And look at this promise of blessing in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, peace, our lives properly ordered. It's not our lives removed from the suffering or even removed necessarily from the anxiety. It's that the grind is removed. The friction, the unbearableness of it is removed as we're rightly ordered to it, as we rightly remember who we are and who God is and what he's doing. And it's quite frankly, hard to explain because, you see, it surpasses all understanding. So it's a peace that goes beyond expression. It's a peace that goes beyond even perception. Sometimes, because if we could perceive it, if we could say, oh, this is peace, well, then it's not surpassing our understanding. That's important to remember because sometimes we want peace to be a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. Sometimes when we make decisions, we go, do I have peace about it? Do I feel, okay, I feel good. I must have the peace of God. Or we make a decision and go, maybe it's a wrong decision because I don't feel peace, so I must not have the peace of God. And this will remind us, no, sometimes the peace of God is going to come in the midst of these hard things. Sometimes peace comes in the midst of being faithful in evangelizing a stranger that, quite frankly, that's uncomfortable. But that's where the peace of God meets us, even if we don't have that feeling. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling per se. It's not an easy life. It's not saying that things are exactly how we want them to be. Ah, finally peace. The kids are quiet. Okay, that's not what this is saying. This is peace in the anxiety-inducing events. This is peace promised in hardship. It's peace that goes beyond our understanding. It's not truly contrary to rationality, but it's above rationality. It's hope found in despair. It's riches found in the midst of poverty. It's strength found in true weakness. How? Because Christ is there. Because we're in Christ. You see, sometimes the light shines brightest in the darkness, doesn't it? And it's there in the darkness and the pressures and the trials and the hardship that God promises as we come before Him that He Himself will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. This language of guard, it would have really meant something to the culture at the time. You can think of the city of Philippi. It was stationed with Roman troops that would have surrounded it and patrolled it. They would have protected it from any threat. And it's our hearts and our minds, our whole being is what's represented there. Our feeling, our thinking, our actions, whatever anxiety threatens us is guarded in Christ Jesus. It cannot be overcome by the cares of this world. This delighting in Christ is dependent on prayer. Prayer is foundational to life in Christ. Now, I realize in saying that, most of us probably feel an immediate guilt because prayer life is often very hard for the Christian. It's often lacking. But I want to remind you that this passage has nothing to do with guilt. This passage is about joy in the Lord, about comfort from Him, about peace. So why is it that as we think about prayer and say, oh, we must be a prayerful people, why is it that we immediately feel guilty? Well, let me suggest to you a reason. Spiritual warfare is most fierce over the most important aspects of spiritual life. Spiritual warfare is most fierce over the most important aspects of spiritual life. In prayer, beloved, is the breath of the soul. And Satan would rather suffocate our souls. You see, Satan takes the promises of God and he uses them as weapons against us. Martin Luther, he wrestled a lot with spiritual warfare. We could learn something from him because we don't think on the spiritual realm as much. And he wrote this. He said, "For this is the chief art and cunning of the devil, that he can make a law out of Christ and a comforter make a tormentor." You see how Satan would reverse the promises of God here? That he would use them against us, that this hope that we have in Christ, this Savior that's saying, come to me with your needs, please come, I will give you peace. And Satan says, guilt, you don't pray enough. Christ says, I will comfort you, I will take your anxiety. And Satan says, shame, be ashamed. Yes, we're a prayerless people. We can admit that. But this is a command unto life. Do not let Satan twist this blessing into a curse. Jesus says, my people are anxious, I will give them peace. My people are harassed, I will guard them. So just a couple practical thoughts on prayer, if you need them, from someone that's still learning. Notice the interplay here, and I'm not going to draw it out completely, but notice the interplay here of the personal and the corporate. It's individuals praying, it's individuals having peace, yet it's your heart and your mind, that's plural, that's guarded. There's a give and take going on here between the individual and the corporate. The members of the body draw strength from the body, from the we. So think about how we could even just do this. We engage in prayer all the time corporately. We pray 6 to 7 times every worship service. Engage with it. Don't just sit there passively, but follow it. Pray on top of it in your mind. Amen it in your heart as it goes along. Well, small groups. Small groups are an excellent place to learn prayer. You get to hear other people pray, and it instructs your own heart on how to pray. It's also a great place to learn to pray, to learn to express. We have a monthly prayer gathering, and we're probably going to have a change in time to that coming soon that will hopefully allow more people to come to it. It'll be a great place to learn how to pray together, to engage together in prayer. Pray with a friend. I was encouraged to do this, I don't even remember how long ago, I guess it's maybe almost been a year. I have an alarm set on my phone in the afternoon, and when it goes off, I call Danielle, and we pray for just 5 minutes during the week. And sometimes it's really hard, and sometimes she's like, you're not thinking that I'm here on the phone, are you? You're thinking about something else. Yes, I am. Okay, so, but it's drawing us out. We're learning to pray together, have accountability with someone. And as we grow as a body, the member, the personal, gets strengthened. As you learn to breathe with your soul, as you learn to pray, the promise of verse 7 comes to bear. Sorrow for joy, grumbling for thanksgiving, and anxiety replaced by the peace of God. And that is the blessed life. That is our delight in Christ. But the blessed life is not merely us speaking to Christ in prayer. It's relationship. And relationship is two-sided. It's Christ speaking to us as well. We speak to Christ in prayer, and he speaks to us by his word. And we see that taking place in all of life in verses 8 and 9. The second point here is live in Christ by practicing his word. These verses, so much could be said about them. I'm going to try to keep it narrow here. It describes a life thoroughly shaped by Christ. Paul starts with these virtues here. In verse 8, whatever is true, that's reality versus lies, reality versus idolatry, the promise of idolatry. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, what is majestic compared to the vulgar? What is just? What is right? What is aligned according to God and according to God's word? What is pure? No stain or trace of sin. Whatever is lovely, that is objectively pleasing. Whatever is commendable, that you can think about what is worthwhile. And then this kind of summary catch-all, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, anything truly virtuous, anything truly laudable, he says, think about these things. Now, we need to understand that word think, because Paul's not just exhorting us to intellectual activity here. This is thinking that leads to action. It's the same way that the word mind throughout Philippians has represented a disposition or an aim, something that we work out of. That's the thinking that's being described here. In fact, you could translate this word, consider these things. Wrestle with them, consider them, and act out of that consideration would be what's implied. And we can actually see that if you backed up to chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, the same word is used. Paul says, brothers, I do not consider, or I do not think, I do not consider that I have made it to my own. And he doesn't just stop there. He's not like, I don't consider it. All right, moving along. No, he says, I do not consider, but one thing I do. Having considered, now I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on It's a consideration that leads to action. Verse 8 isn't about Zen meditation on Jesus. It's not just I'm cooking, oh, Jesus, or like I'm driving, Jesus. Okay, that's not what's going on here. All these virtues do meet in Jesus. Jesus is the pinnacle of all these verses. He's the way, the truth, and the life, okay? He's the highest good. Of course, Jesus is the pinnacle of this. Yet, Paul doesn't say, think about Jesus. He uses very broad language here. Whatever, if anything. It's comprehensive, and it's comprehensive because it's all things in life defined by Jesus. You see that? Jesus is the lens or the filter for this. Where we go, what we do, how we do it. In all of life, consider these things. Consider them as defined by the Word of God. Consider them as instructed by Christ, our Savior. Then act. And verse 9 confirms this, because verse 9 is just the tack-on explanation to what it means to think about these things. He says, whatever you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. What have you learned and received? That's teaching. That's Paul teaching there. That's Scripture, how we understand it. What have you heard and seen? That's Paul's example of a life shaped by Christ. It's doctrine lived out daily in word and action. It says, practice these things. Do them continuously. Think, do. Consider, do. Here's what it means to live in Christ by practicing his word. We consider life according to him. We consider life according to Christ, according to his word. Then we act in light of what Christ reveals. And when we do that, the peace of God will be with you. That's the promise. And the promise follows so naturally. If we see life, and if we interpret life, and if we act on life according to God's word, then we walk with him. We walk in his presence. We walk in his peace. Now again, you could throw a very broad application on this. This is, some people have wrongly taken this and gone, okay, what's true, what's good, what's right, and withdrawn from the world. This is not withdrawal. This is the lens of Christ on everything we do. This is engaging in the world as Christ engages. It's your work, your school, your hobbies, all of life shaped by life in Christ. Nothing secular. There's nothing mundane. All things sacred, all things holy to those who are in Christ. You could go broad. We could talk about anything. Or you could go narrow and talk about the context of Philippians here. Again, the context of suffering. The context of hardship. And that's really our context, isn't it? We, over in 1 Corinthians 12, when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. We're all suffering this week with the Johnstons. We've suffered this past year losing loved ones. We suffer in this body from oppression. There are those whose lives are significantly shaped by oppressive people in this world, in our body. How do we consider suffering? How do we think about suffering in light of God's word and act? Paul has laid that out for us in the book of Philippians. We can answer every one of these virtues with what Paul has taught us about life in Christ. How do we consider suffering? Well, what is true of it? What is true of suffering? It's that it has been granted. It is a grace that Christ gives. Grace not only for us to believe, but to share in his sufferings. Which means all of our suffering is not an abandonment by God, but is hemmed in, surrounded, hedged by his grace. what is honorable? What is majestic about our trials? Perhaps that my Lord has walked this path ahead of me, that he emptied himself even to the point of death, and on the other side of that death is this majesty, this glory, this exaltation, and that glory will be mine too in resurrection. What is just about it? That this is God's good pleasure being worked out for us. This is not malice. This is not forgetfulness. And because he is just, in the end, evil will be conquered. All things will be subjected to him. What is pure about it? Well, that our suffering is purifying. It's not wasted. When we share in the sufferings of Christ, we are being refined. The dross is removed and we know him. We know him more because of it. What's lovely about it is that it's there and standing firm in the midst of it that we receive encouragement from Christ. It's there that we find the love of the Father who says, "Comfort, comfort my people." It's there that we experience the fellowship of the Spirit, that we realize we're not alone, that we have one another bound together, striving together. It's there that we see God's heart of affection and sympathy. What is commendable or worthwhile about suffering? I think it's that to suffer, to lose all things, is to gain Christ, who is of surpassing worth. What is excellent or praiseworthy? That the work begun will be completed. God's redemption will be completed in your life. And in some mysterious way, on the other side of it, we will look back, maybe not understanding every detail, I don't know, but knowing that it was right and that every step of the way it was necessary. And we will look at it and say, "You did this to save me, to save us." We consider our suffering. We're instructed by Christ's word, and then we act. And we practice. That's what Paul has done in this book. He said, if this is life, if this is what it means to see life through Christ, then come what may, I'm going to press on. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to find peace in him, holding fast to the word of life. You must live in Christ to find peace in God. This is not abstract theology. This is doctrine that works itself out in drama, relational life in Christ, delighting in him as we speak to him in prayer, listening to him as we hear and practice his word. Living in Christ, being rejoicing in the Lord, this in Christ, in Jesus, in the Lord, it's not merely a mystical phrase. It's not just unintelligible or intangible. It's not merely experiential. It's not like, man, I hope one day I'm mature so I can have that in Christ kind of feeling. It's not merely intellectual. I hope one day I understand enough that I can be in Christ. It's not a trick. It's not the Lord saying, "Hey, rejoice in the Lord. Hope you figure out what that means." God doesn't do that. He holds it before us. He says, "This is where joy is. This is where life is. This is where I'm telling it to you right here. It's not this ethereal mysticism that we'll never find. Living in Christ is redemption unfolding. It's God being our God, the curse reversed, and we his people. And as his people, it's us relating to him. That's our part. That's the part you play. The faith is from God, and it leads to this delight in him, praying to him. The faith is from God, and it leads to feeding upon his word and acting according to his word. The faith is from God, and it leads to supreme blessing, to communion with our God in his presence, peace now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us this morning, weak and weary and beleaguered though we may be, that we would see the joy that you have set before us in salvation, that we would be those who cast our cares upon Christ and find them completely lifted from our shoulders, that we would find ourselves in Christ, delighting in him, our hearts and our minds guarded by him, that we would find ourselves instructed by him as the Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God and teaches us and strengthens us to live it out in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our hardships, that we would be ones that can say, I am at peace with my God, come what may, because I am held fast to my Savior and my Lord. Would you do this, God, for your people, as you have promised? We know you will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.